Good evening and welcome to each person who is here tonight. We're certainly happy for your presence in this worship assembly. Some of you were not here this morning, so I'm going to take just a moment to mention part one of the lesson that was this morning. This morning we observed that God has given us a wonderful record about some of the things in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of particular interest for us today is the sayings that Jesus said that are recorded, sayings that he spoke while he was hanging upon the cross. This morning we covered three of those statements that were made in the first 3 hours of his hanging upon the cross. And so you can listen maybe to the recording of that at your leisure. This evening we continue that discussion and we start in the book of Matthew, chapter number 27. And this is where we'll pick up the lesson this afternoon. So let's get our minds into the thinking that we had focused this morning, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, with his willingness, with his love for humanity, he allows himself to be taken. He allows himself to go through those mock trials. He allows himself to be taken to Golgotha and put upon a cross. That began on the cross in the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. in the morning. And he's hanging there for 3 hours, and we come to noontime. And so now we're in Matthew chapter number 27, and I call your attention to verse number 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour will be noon, darkness till the ninth hour, till 3 p.m. So Jesus our Lord was hanging on the cross for a period of some 6 hours upon the cross. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's also interesting to note that many times when criminals were executed by this manner of crucifixion, some of them would hang on to life for days. And you might think, well, if the Lord just lasted approximately 6 hours, then maybe you might be deceived into concluding that maybe he was weak. Actually, that's not the case at all. We can deduce from a man who had grown up and spent 30 years of his life doing physical labor as a carpenter that our Lord Jesus had to be physically strong. But one thing that we need to bring into our minds this evening is the fact that our Lord Jesus was praying in the garden. He was taken and up all night through these mock trials and all of these things. And then to be scourged, and according to some historians, some people could not survive even just a scourging. And then our Lord Jesus is put upon the cross. And he is there for these hours that we're talking about. Another thing that I want to mention as we look at Matthew 27 and verse 45 is this interesting information about darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. A lot has been written about this, but I have this to say about it. Verse number 45. That's about all I know about it. There was darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Verse number 46, we find our fourth reference to Jesus speaking as he's hanging there on the cross. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As we hear those words, we're reading from Matthew's account, and you notice that it is Eli, Eli. And then if you take a moment and hold your hand there and turn to the book of Mark, chapter number 15. We go to Mark chapter 15. We drop our eyes to verse number 34. We read these words. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you notice the different Matthew's account says Eli, and we have in Mark's account Eloi, and we might wonder the difference there, which is true, they're both true. It happens that Matthew is writing using the Hebrew, and Mark's account is using the similar but somewhat different Aramaic. And so that is something for us to consider. And whether we're reading it now in English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or if we're reading it in an Aramaic translation, or if we're reading it in a Hebrew translation, it's still a record, a divine record of what Jesus said while he was on the cross. Now, we may be curious about why Jesus would call that out. One of the things that we can notice is we can go to Psalm 22. So we turn our Bibles back to Psalm 22. This was written about the year 1000 BC by David, the famous psalmist. And David wrote these words about 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth and took on flesh. And the very first verse of Psalm 22 reads, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? It is understood that this 22 is a messianic psalm, a psalm referring to things related to the work of the Messiah. But still, as we look at this, we still have a question about why he would call these things out. And rather than get into speculation, I would just simply like to say that there is a possibility that when Jesus called these things out, it's just a suggestion. There may have been something more than just meets the eye here. Could there have been some separation from the Father? Some have suggested him turning his face away, as it were. But whatever, I'd like to know more. Jesus spoke these words, and obviously in great agony. I never know for sure yet what the meaning of that truly might be. Then we turn our Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 19. John chapter 19. We come now to John's text here, John 19, and we look at verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now fulfilled, that the scripture might be accomplished, saith, "I thirst." There's a lot in verse number 28. Let's observe something. First of all, knowing that all things are now finished. All things are now finished that the scripture might be accomplished. Jesus is living out everything that was predicted about him. When God says something is going to happen, God never makes a mistake. And therefore, for Jesus to be the true Messiah and to fit in with exactly what God had prearranged, Jesus would go through everything that he must do. And he did it willingly and voluntarily, submitting to the will of the Father. And so as we look at this verse number 28, Jesus is going to accomplish the things that the Father wanted him to accomplish. And Jesus says these simple words, "I thirst." Now I want to go for a moment back to John chapter 4. Something that you're probably very, very familiar with. Because in John chapter 4, Jesus was traveling along And he comes to Samaria, to the city of Sychar, near a parcel of ground, verse 4, that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And so in John chapter 4, verse number 6, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus by the well. I want you to see Jesus weary. And friends, God never gets tired. But we have God now in the flesh. This is a unique situation. The incarnation of God is something that absolutely stretches our minds beyond our ability to fully process. But because the Word has taken on flesh and He is truly physical, He is human in His body, in His tabernacle, then He is wearied and He's resting there at Jacob's well. Verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Jesus is physical here. Jesus does have an actual body like you and I. He can get tired. He can get thirsty, and he asks the woman for a drink. Now we flip back to the book of John chapter 19, and Jesus is on the cross and he is thirsting. Jesus feels these same things that you and I go through. It reminds us of Hebrews chapter 4, where the Bible says that we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But one who has been tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So Jesus can be sympathetic to us. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what's it like to be tired and thirsty and distressed. You remember in the garden, praying with such fervency, the depth of his feeling. Jesus can identify with you and I, and Jesus says, I thirst. We go back for a moment, as we did before, to Psalm 22. Let's go back there again for a moment to Psalm 22. And then we listen to these prophetic words. Psalm 22, verse number 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is, if you have an earthen vessel, something made out of clay, and that pot is broken and you have a broken piece of pottery, that's sort of like an earthen sponge, as it were. It can really soak up moisture, that dry clay material. And Jesus says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The words here of this poetic passage, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Those messianic words that Jesus here fulfills when he simply says, I thirst. Jesus was willing to leave heaven and come down and take flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John 1:14. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus suffered the physical agony, the thirst, all of those things for you and I. We need to think about what God was willing to do in order to rescue us. Certainly, we need to be appreciative that Jesus was physically suffering there upon the cross. And then we want to move in John chapter 19. Let's move along a little bit here to John chapter 19. And watch what we find in verse number 30. We're going to have our sixth statement from the cross. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We're going to stop right here at verse number 30, and we're going to focus on these words, "It is finished." It's hard for us to even imagine that Jesus Christ, if we put his work into a nutshell, we just boil it down to the essence of it, Jesus was born to die. His whole work. Yes, there needed to be teaching and instruction and all of these things, but the essence of the work of the Messiah was that he would come to die for the sins of humanity. And living as a Jew, he would fulfill that law. So we want to think about Jesus saying, "It is finished." There's so much involved in those little words. But let's tap into some of what that must mean. Go with me, if you will, to the famous Sermon on the Mount. And we'll go to the book of Matthew. And look what we find when we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 5. As we go down here to Matthew chapter 5, we look at verse number 17. Jesus said there on the mountainside, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." I want to call your attention to the first part of verse 17 where Jesus said, "I came not to destroy." Now, some translations say abolish and use other words to try to describe this or translate this. But in the original, it's very powerful, the word they chose. And if I could simply illustrate it, Jesus said, in essence, he's using a word that said, "I didn't come to violently cut down and slash down the law, cut down the law. I didn't come to destroy the law, do disrespect to the law of Moses." Because, friends, if you start on Mount Sinai and you realize that that special law through Moses, the lawgiver, was given to the Jewish nation, and that was a preparatory law, preparing these people, all those sacrifices, all those feasts, all of those things to prepare the minds for the need for a better sacrifice, for a better covenant. And so that law was given to the Jews on Mount Sinai. And for approximately 1,500 years, they were following that law carefully. And if you read the book of Romans, we recognize that they never arrived at where God expected them to be. Because they were just going through the law, and many of them were just doing it like a checklist. And they never fulfilled what God intended the law to produce within their lives. Lives of faithfulness, lives of holiness. And Jesus, though, is living as a Jew, living under that law. And Jesus would fulfill every requirement of the law with the right attitude and the right action both. Now, there's an example. So look here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "I came not to destroy the law and the prophets," like violently disregard it or chop it down. "I came not to destroy," katalusai, "but to fulfill." I'm going to fill it full. I will be the one who brings that law to its completion. And if you think about then the Mosaic Covenant, every sacrifice, every feast, Jesus would do it perfectly. And there and only there could that law be fulfilled. And I remind you what James tells us about someone who, if they keep the law and stumble in one point, they're guilty of being a lawbreaker. You could do really, really good and get 99.9999999% of the law. But if you break one point, you're a lawbreaker. And Jesus lived the law to perfection. And then we go to the book of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking of that covenant, that Old Testament law of Moses, the bond written in ordinances that was against us. And the Bible says, Colossians 2:14, "He hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." What are we talking about tonight? What Jesus said from the cross? Jesus says, "It is finished." He lived the law out. He dies on the cross, and that law is terminated. And at his death, there's going to be the inauguration of a better covenant. Read the book of Hebrews. What's it about? You see a contrast between that temporary, God-given, good law compared to the law of Christ, the permanent, better covenant, enacted upon better promises. What a wonderful contrast that truly is. And just pause and think for a minute. You and I get to live in that better covenant. Can you say amen to that? That's a blessing. And then we want to go from there to the book of Luke. We're going to go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now, did you notice that the passage we just are leaving mentioned Jesus bowing his head and giving up the Spirit? And we're going to find those same words right here in the book of Luke chapter 23. So here we are with our final seventh saying of Jesus from the cross in verse number 46. So we have Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. So since these passages both mention then giving up the ghost, he had to say these things at the very end of his life, right? And as we look at these final words from Jesus, I want you to think back on this lesson then. The things that Jesus said from the cross, those things that will stick with us because his final words before his death are very meaningful. The way he showed respect to his mother and wanted to entrust her care to the one that he trusted, the apostle whom he loved, John. And these other statements, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus knew where his spirit would go. And those other statements, so many of them, so meaningful. But now this one and this final one, before Jesus bows his head and yields up his spirit, Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. If you had the choice to know the day of your death, would you take it or just say, don't tell me? So we're going to just consider that for a moment. Raise your hand if you were able to. This is hypothetical. But if you were able to know the day of your death, please tell me, would you want that? I would have to put my hand down. How many of you say, don't tell me? There would be some positives and some negatives to knowing the day of your death, don't you think? In one sense, you would say, well, if I knew the day of my death, I could really make sure I was prepared. And that would be a blessing if you're not prepared. But on the other hand, if you're a child of God and you're walking in the light and you're living as you should, and you know that even though you're not perfect, the blood keeps on cleansing you and you're on your way to heaven, then maybe you'd say, I don't want to know the day of my death. But either way, I want you to think of this. Jesus is on the cross. He knows he's about to die. But if you knew you were about to die, what would you be engaged in? I've often wondered that some of my brothers and sisters have a kind of commitment that from at least appearance, that's all I'm going on, God knows better than I. But according to the appearance that I see, some of my brethren are very lax in their Christianity and their devotion, and it doesn't look very devoted from what I can tell. And friends, I personally would hate to go to the next world when I had an opportunity, for example, for worship or something, and I chose something else. My father, before he passed away, was struck with a disease sometimes called Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS. And one of the things he told me before he died was, I'm so blessed, because he says, I know that I'm dying. And he felt like, well, many people don't have that luxury, and I can make sure I'm prepared. And so he looked at it at the positive. Jesus knows he's about to die. And the last thing he does is pray. I want you to think about the blessing of prayer for just a moment. Jesus could say Father in the sense of sharing in the same very nature. There's a closeness there that you and I do not know and will never know. Because I will never be deity, and neither will you. But Jesus is connected with the Father, and he's praying to the Father in this way. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, praying to God. What is the value to you of prayer? That not just at the time of your death or passing, but every day that God gives, are we taking advantage of the wonderful blessing of prayer, calling out to God with thankfulness and requests and calling for others to be blessed, etc. Jesus is praying. Another thing I see here is Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus entrusting his self to the care of the Father. Now that's a huge lesson for you and I. How many of you have been engaged in what we might call caregiving? I know a lot of you ladies have done that. Some of you have cared for maybe even a parent or someone in the family, and you cared for them till the day that they died. I know some of you have been in that situation. I remember hearing about my mother, an only child, caring for her sick father until his passing. There's really something special about being a caretaker, and you want to trust someone that's caring for a loved one, right? Jesus is trusting himself to the Father. And there's a lesson for you and I that we ought to be the kind of people that say, in this world of uncertainty and all the different people that may or may not disappoint us, guess what? The Apostle Paul says he would entrust himself to the one who proves faithful. Paul sets a good example for us in that. And then furthermore, when he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and having said this, he gave up the ghost. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said. No one takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. I want you to remember when the crowds were clamoring for some sign and so forth of Jesus, my Lord said, no sign shall be given you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, that's where they're going to place my body. It's going to be placed in the ground. And I will not stay there. We talked about that this morning, that the gates of Hades could not hold him. Now we go to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and watch what we find in one of these great sermons conducted on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, part of it being recorded, listen to what he says to this great number of Jews assembled on this occasion. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. He appeals to David. Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Now watch the explanation. Verse 31. He, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades. What part is that? His spiritual part, the logos, the word part, He was not left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He was not long enough in the tomb for the decay process to fully set in. Do you see how both of those elements are part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? The Lord's Spirit went to Hades and he didn't stay there. Verse number 31, nor did his flesh see corruption. He raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead. And you and I therefore serve a risen Savior. But then I take us to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And I want to just kind of close out the sermon right here. As we've looked at these seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And I know that you can do a study on your own and delve into some more details about these wonderful statements. But I call your attention to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And before I read verse number 5, I want you to think that this was written when Jesus had already died, was buried, raised, and has already gone back to heaven by the time this passage was written. So think about the timing of this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, anthropos, man, Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus is still man. He retains what it means to be like us. He did that for you and for me. He's the risen Lord, and he is exalted, and to him has been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And we shouldn't have to be coerced to bow the knee or to confess his beautiful name, because he went to the cross for me and you. And in agony on the cross, he said at least these seven statements that are so meaningful to everyone who loves the Lord. If you have a need, we're going to be singing this song. Please come as we stand and sing.